Good morning again.
It's been a long time. This is an interesting time of the year, isn't it? The title of this sermon, I'm always asked for the title, and I never write it down, then I can't remember. I wrote it down. So now we get to the title first, and then I'll get into it. How much are we like Jesus Christ? Let's ask that. Now, what prompted this, or some of the thoughts, is that recently I went to hear a performance of Handel's Messiah. The San Francisco Symphony does this every year. You know, it's scripture. Nothing but scripture. They're singing scripture, but they seem to think that this is the time of year to do it. It's religious, right? It's all from scripture, and they were singing things like, talking about Christ returning, he shall dash them in pieces. And that said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Christ. And they were also singing that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall live for, and talks about people who will live and reign forever and ever. And I kind of want, I was looking at everybody, just sort of staring at everybody enjoying the music, and the words were just right over their heads, and I wanted to get up and shout, hey, listen to that, these people are singing the gospel. No, nothing. This was, they thought this was part of Christmas. I say, there's nothing about Christmas in there. It's all pure scripture, and it's talking about Christ returning to this earth and the government being on his shoulders. This is Jesus Christ, but out in the lobby, you know, they had pine wreaths and they had red ribbons all over the place. I said, what are people thinking? Because they not only heard the words, they had the words written out in the program so that you could follow it word by word. You could get Isaiah, and you could get Matthew, and you could get Revelation. I mean, this is like a super sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just laying it all out right there in front of you. No, except for the people who are being called and God has given them the ability to especially understand, I think they were rejecting it. But they were thinking in terms of this has something to do with Jesus Christ, right? Either that or Santa Claus. It's a, you know, this is a very confused time of the year. People are thinking very confused thoughts. But they were stopping to say that this has something to do with Jesus Christ. And then I thought, well, what is the message about Jesus Christ that they're getting today? What is it that they're hearing? It doesn't seem they're paying attention to the scriptures here. They're going to go out and have trees and all kinds of things that are from other traditions. Do they really stop to think about who Jesus Christ is? Well, they're getting a very strange message because the message they're seeing is of a little infant in a manger. The manger scene doesn't seem to fit together with dashing them into pieces and the government being on his shoulder. And he's going to be called Counselor, Mighty, the Everlasting Father. You know, and you look at this little baby, that doesn't connect. You know, they're stuck at one event that happened way in the past. But when they do that, thinking of him as a baby, being a baby, it reduces him to an object, doesn't it? I mean, the most that a newborn baby is going to do is cry. You know, mother has defeated. Yeah, right. We all started out like that. And Jesus Christ, in his great humility, gave up everything he had to live a full human life. And that means, yes, he did have to start out as a baby. And he did have to go through that experience. And he knows he has not asked us to do anything he wasn't willing to do. And he has gone through that also. But when they reduce him to an object, they're not talking about somebody who has traits, who has characteristics, who has a way of being. They've stripped everything out of the message, and all they've got is this little image, this baby. And some churches, I know the actual carving or doll or whatever is carried around and it's treated with great veneration, and you start to wonder, well, wait a minute. Do they really know who this is that they're talking about? He's alive right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. And it says when he returns, he's not coming back as a mere babe. It really doesn't. Let's take a look at one of the verses that they were singing. Psalms 2. When Handel put it together, he understood that there were certain Old Testament scriptures that had a lot to do with the Messiah. Yeah. Psalm 2, verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." He's not coming back as a little baby wrapped in diapers. He really isn't. It says he's going to come back with a fair amount of strength. He is going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What in the world are we talking about there? I mean, I thought this was a little baby, meek and mild. You know, the most he can do is raise his voice to be fed. And everybody walks around saying, "Oh, isn't that pretty?" This seems to be very different. There's a contradiction between what we're hearing these days and what the scriptures really said. Now, as far as his being a small child, let's take a look at what the scriptures say in Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. This is when Christ's parents bring him up at the appointed time under the law, and they've actually presented him along with what Mary had to do, the days of her purification. It was all spelled out in the Old Testament. She had to come, they made sacrifices, and they're there with the baby Jesus. So this isn't right after his birth. But we're still looking at an infant. Verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." That means that he was about to see the person who would dash rebelling nations into pieces, who would establish the government of God, and the government would be on his shoulders. Verse 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to the people of Israel.'" This is very interesting, isn't it? He has picked up a small child, an infant, and he has said, "This is the salvation that God has promised. God told me I wouldn't die until I saw him. I've seen him. I can die now. God has been faithful to his word." Now, this is a prayer of faith. This is a man who has long been serving God and understands that what he's looking at and the big deal is not that he's a baby. It's who he is, that he has been appointed for the salvation of Israel, that he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is very different from the message that's being pushed around these days. He's saying that this is the man, the source of salvation. He's saying with confidence, this is the one who will bring God's salvation. Moving on, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Wow. So in other words, he was not having a Christmas moment. He was not looking at a little baby and saying, "Oh, let's talk about the little baby and sing about the little baby." He's looking at him with faith and saying, "This is the coming Messiah. And now that I've seen him, I can die." Verse 36, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer day and night." This was what she had done. She was in her old age now, and she dedicated herself to prayer and serving God. "And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to God and spoke to him of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." In other words, she was another person who saw that this is not just a little baby to coo and cuddle over. This is the Messiah. This is who we're looking at. There's something else in this story to look at for people of all ages. Do you notice who God has called to carry out his work at that particular moment? A very young woman, Mary, Jewish tradition, she's probably still a teenager, and she is given the task of being the mother for the Messiah, and two very old people, very old, it says, who are given the job of explaining who this is and what's going on. Our age is not the question that God's looking at. What God's looking at is he's looking in the heart of people and who he can use and who can serve him. He has some very old people and young people. The middle age don't seem to be present. I know. I don't know what was going on. They come later. But at any rate, the world today, by hiding Christ in a manger scene, is really hiding who he is and what he is like, what he's all about, what he has come for. But we have to realize who he is and what he is like because we want to grow to have a character that mirrors his. And quite frankly, by looking at a manger scene, we ain't going to get the story. We've got to have a character that mirrors his, and because of that, we need to be paying attention to what he is like. Let's look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw, this is not a baby, by the way. I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yeah, he's not coming as a little baby, meek and mild. There's a time when he has to come and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ also. This is the Messiah returning. And it says he comes to make war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is not being meek and mild. It says he's striking the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we look at that, and sometimes we make a mistake, and we say, hey, that's what I'm supposed to be like. Rod of iron, here I come. Where are the pots so that I can break them into pieces? No. This is how he has to come at that time for a purpose, as we'll see further on. But let's break away from the attitude that's being taught to us in the world right now with these strange scenes. He came as a baby in humility. He showed himself to be completely humble and willing to do whatever it was to serve God and accomplish his purpose. He had to live as a human being. He didn't arrive 30 years old and said, okay, let's get on with this. He had to go through the whole practice, including, as we're told, submitting to his mother and his father. And they found him in the temple at age 12. He went home and he submitted to them. Do you realize that the Creator of the universe was submitting to two imperfect people? Because he was perfect and they were not. And he could not rub their faces in it. You know, because he had to be completely submissive. In other words, he was totally humble. You wonder sometimes why his brothers and sisters didn't believe him. That's probably a hard one to swallow. He was perfect. They got corrected. So, you know, when they grew up, they said, oh, my older brother, he thinks he's the Messiah. So, he put himself through everything that it's like to be a human being, starting out in humility, having to be taken care of as a human being. And that's what he is expected of us, and he is required of us. Okay, so let's take a look over at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The wisdom of which Mr. Malizia was speaking, telling us we do need to seek it. Paul's saying you need to be filled with it. All wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. This being that we're relating to who is our Savior. We want to walk worthy of Him, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. With His Holy Spirit, He does that. He can strengthen us, and He strengthens us according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering. So it means that, no, it's not necessarily a smooth road, but it's the right road, and He will strengthen us to do it, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is so far away, removed from what is being talked about these days, that we can miss this point. It's being hidden, almost, hidden in plain sight. Who is the child they're talking about? That was just for a moment in His humility. This is who He is. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the sacrifice that He gave for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He submitted to imperfect parents. He lived the life of a child growing up. And then He received the abuse and the mistreatment of those who opposed Him. He has created all of the earth. We need to pay attention to who He is and what His character is like, because we want to be like Him. Everything around us, everything, says He has created. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. This is the person that we most want to be like. We want to emulate. We want to imitate. We want to have the same character, understanding who He is and what He has done. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, we are growing, we are listening, we are learning, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we need to be growing to where our character is a reflection of His character. We have the family traits. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our older brother. Well, we've all seen families. The kids look like the parents, don't they? As we say, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, we should be like our Father. We should be like our older brother. We should have these characteristics and these traits, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We're growing up into Him, being totally connected with Him, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body by the edifying of itself in love. You notice that every part of the body is supplying something. Everybody is important to the body of Christ, and He is the head, and He is working with everyone to accomplish something. This is who we're really talking about. Now, we want to be like Him, but what is He like? Is He really somebody who just comes in and smashes the pottery? Yeah, breaks the nations, breaks pottery. Too many times some people have placed too much emphasis on that and tried to emulate a very tough person who takes no nonsense and kind of whacks others. We forget that He holds back actually on intervening many times. He lets humanity do a whole lot of awful things. And it says He holds back until He has to intervene, or otherwise people would be destroyed. Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So, he comes at the end when humanity is about to destroy all of humanity, and there would no flesh be saved. Some translations say no flesh would be saved alive. There would be no more people. And then, yes, he comes in very strong, rebuking nations, breaking resistance, in order to stop this nonsense, because it would have gone too far. It's not for the sake of being hard on people, it's for the sake of saving humanity. When we speak of Christ, though, what do we speak of? What's our emphasis? Do we sometimes speak only because we know so much about prophecy? Do we speak only in terms of the collapse of civilization? Is that what we're learning about Jesus Christ? You know, we've had a fixation sometimes on the collapse of civilization, and that's where we start to put our emphasis too much. My oldest daughter was told when she was 11 years old by some church members that she would never graduate from college because they knew when the end was going to come. Yeah, and they felt sorry for her. They told her, "We're so sorry. You'll never graduate from college." She's graduated from college. They said, "You'll never get married." She's married. They say, "You'll never have children." She's starting to show she's pregnant. You know, we're talking about 2.5 months from now, more or less. So it was wrong because we don't read the whole story where it says no man knows the day or the hour. The one thing we know is that Jesus Christ does not lie. So if we know this and we know what will happen, is that what it's all about? Just having a great chronology of the end time? Where should our focus be? If that's our sole focus, what's going to happen when Christ returns? Will we have grown to be like him so that we are like his family? Or is he just going to say, "Okay, tell me what your chronology was and who you thought the beast and the false prophet were, and I'll give you your reward according to how accurate that was"? I don't think that's what he's looking at. He's looking at the character that has been developed in the meantime. We know what will happen. We don't know when. But we do know what we have to be doing now. We have to be growing in God's Spirit. And we have to be growing in the traits that come from him. So let's look at some of those traits. Some that are either misconstrued or misused or that the world doesn't get right. Number one, he is gentle. Some of you pulled back on that. You're repelled by this due to paintings and images of a very weak man that sometimes appear, you know, long hair, kind of effeminate looking and staring off into space, like he either sees something way beyond or he's stoned. You know, we look at these pictures and we say, this is it. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The government will be on his shoulders. Okay, we have to understand something. To be gentle, you have to be strong. Otherwise, you're just having a weak reaction. It is the truly strong person who can control his strength. Be gentle in how he deals with people. Don't confuse gentleness with weakness. Gentleness is the self-control that comes in how we deal with people, how we treat people when it's appropriate. Now, yes, he did show strength when he cleansed the temple. Most people would say when he grabbed a whip and drove the animals out and he overturned the money changers' tables that he was not showing gentleness. No, he was showing the righteous indignation. Here was the temple, supposed to be the house of God, and they were turning it into a den of thieves. And yeah, he was righteously angry, and he overthrew the stuff. And we say, well, that's how we should be. No, actually, that's not listed as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is gentleness. That's what we have to work on, making sure we can employ, we can use, we can be, that it is a characteristic that we are gentle. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Did you notice gentleness in verse 23? That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It should be transforming us so that the way we deal with people is a way of gentleness. That's how we can treat people. Let's look exactly at how that might be back in the Gospels in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 18. Matthew 12, 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. We understand this is a prophecy from Isaiah, and we're being told it applies to Jesus Christ. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Justice is a very scarce commodity in many parts of the world. And even here, we don't always do too well at it, do we? And he's going to declare what justice is. What true justice is, that includes correct application of the law of God, because that's where justice comes from. But he will declare what justice is, where it is, where it comes from, how it is applied. And we say, okay, bring it down. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not picking arguments about. He's not contentious. He's not fighting. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. A bruised reed he will not break. Talking about a kind of person. There are some people who are bruised reeds. Do we finish the job, or do we help bind them up? Do we help strengthen them and encourage them? There are people, including people who come into the church, people we meet elsewhere, who have been abused, badly abused. They're scarred. They have deep scars. And, you know, it's so easy to tell somebody off and to tell them, look, you're a sinner. You have problems as a consequence of sin. And if you'll listen a moment, I'll correct you. I'll tell you what your sins are, and I'll get you straightened out. Okay? Listen up. No, it's saying a bruised reed he will not break. We don't deal the final blow. We help them be stronger. And it takes time and patience. It's not a 5-minute sermonette. But in other words, we don't break the person who barely stands. That's not Christ's way. He comes to heal and to restore and to encourage. Smoking flax he will not quench. If that's the best the person does, they're just kind of like smoking flax. He doesn't put it out. He works with people. He heals. He restores. He has another purpose. His way is to heal, to restore, and to encourage. Let's look over in John. John chapter 7, verse 19. John 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He said, who's trying to kill you? And he said, I did one work and you marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? This is what we call a conflict of law, right? They said, you're not supposed to do work, and yet when the eighth day, the day for circumcision, falls on the Sabbath, then you circumcise. You have to decide. You have to make a wise judgment. They had to ask God for wisdom. Do we keep the Sabbath and circumcise on the seventh or the ninth day? Or we circumcise on the eighth day? And they had learned that God said that the eighth day is the way to go. So, when we go back and we look at Isaiah 35, what he was quoting from, Isaiah 35, verse 4, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing, the water shall burst forth in wilderness, the streams in the desert. Okay, so we heard that he's coming and that he puts down rebellion and resistance and those who would destroy humanity. And what does he do? He heals. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. His purpose is not to whack people over the head. His purpose is to restore, to heal, to bring people together in the way that they need to be. If we're with someone who is battered and weak, then we want to make sure we don't finish the job. We want to be as he was. He was gentle. He was healing. He helped. He encouraged. Some who have been terribly abused and who have been repeatedly wounded take time to heal. We cannot come down on people in a harsh way and say, just get it straightened up. You're probably not converted if it still bothers you. Or say, oh, it's not that bad. And yeah, if they're hurting, it's bad. That's all we need to know. Some people are stronger than others. Some people, it's taking a while. Or we say, well, you know, if you've got problems, you must have sinned. I'll tell you what they are. Oh, so, or we just kind of get over it. We have to have patience. That's another fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? If we have patience with one another, patience with people as they're growing, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have to be kind to one another. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, kindness. We have to be kind. When do I get to pull out my rod of iron and bash somebody? You see very little of that in the Gospels. He was strong when he had to be, but he controlled it because his purpose was to build up and to do good, to help people to recover. So we have to be gentle, we have to encourage, and if all that is left is smoking flax, a little smoke and a little heat, we don't put the person out, we don't drive them away, we don't tell them, might as well kill yourself, you're a loss. The ability to encourage is a real gift. It is. There are some people who are much better at it than others, but we can all ask God for help in that and to grow in it, because when we're in the millennium and we're dealing with human beings, we got to be able to encourage them. So now is the time to learn. We can learn how to be encouraging. We can learn to be gentle. Another characteristic of his goal was to save people, not to condemn them. We have to make sure that we're not engaging in judgment and condemnation rather than helping people. Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said, he got rid of Satan, and he told him that you should only worship the Lord their God, because there is an ultimate judgment, and this is very serious. But then, over in John 3, John 3, verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He was coming to teach, to instruct, to offer himself as a sacrifice so that people can be saved. His purpose is not condemnation and destruction. If it were, he could get that over with real fast. You know, we've all given him plenty of excuses. We wouldn't be here. Previous generations did a wonderful job. But that's not his purpose. His purpose is something else. We want to make sure that we're also learning how to live that way, to help, to guide, and to strengthen. John 8, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. This is a very oft-quoted and misused scripture. Brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. Then when they had set her in the midst, as I've understood when I read the dictionary, it takes two people to commit adultery. But anyway, the other guy ran fast, I guess, and they caught her. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something with which to accuse him, because, of course, the Jews didn't have the right to execute people at that time. And they're saying, so, do we apply the law of Moses, or don't we apply the law of Moses? Either way, we've got you. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "Who is without stone among you? Let him throw the stone first." Okay, because the accuser is always supposed to be the one who throws the first stone. He said, "Which one of you should I not have stoned also? Which one of you is without sin?" I mean, are we just going to have sometimes they use an ethnic group, a circular firing squad. You know, you all just stand there pointing a rifle at each other and get it over with. Everybody dies. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. They all knew, yeah, okay, strict application, I'm dead too. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last, Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in their midst. When Jesus raised himself up and said, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those who accused you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." People seem to leave off the rest of this. He said, it's like, well, you sinned and that's okay. No, he's saying, no. Go and sin no more. His purpose is to heal and to save and to get the woman turned around. 180 degrees, right? She was going in the wrong direction. Get her turned around the other way. He said, I didn't come to condemn. Go and sin no more. Learn what's right. Leave it behind. And if you do, it's all forgotten. It's all over. In other words, he was not into condemning. He didn't approve of sin. He told her to repent. Go and sin no more. His purpose, however, was to forgive and to heal those who would listen to him. We have to be very careful about making judgments about sin and other people and condemning them. We pray for people who make mistakes. And sometimes in the church, we get a little carried away with this. I have a hereditary condition, as some of you know, and one person in the church told me, if you have a hereditary condition, that means that one of your ancestors sinned. What you have to do is find out what the sin was, and you repent of it, and you'll be healed. And I said, now I'm repenting of other people's sins? You know, I mean, I thought my plate was full. Now, Well, the person showed a singular lack of understanding of what the word repentance means. How do I turn around somebody else's life, some dead person, who knows when they lived, hundreds of years ago? What they're saying is, well, you just go to God and say you're very sorry that somebody did something they shouldn't have, and now could I be healed? Hasn't changed me. Hasn't changed whoever did it. We need to be clear. I can't repent of your sins and you can't repent of my sins. Huh? We all have to repent of each other's, of one another's sins ourselves. Now, I repent of my sin, not yours. You repent of your sins, not mine. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We help each other. But we try not to be quick to judge and condemn. We have to be slow on that sort of stuff and try to understand. Matthew 12, verse 1. Matthew 12, verse 1. That time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and he began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Why? Because you're not supposed to harvest. Okay, this is the smallest harvest in the world if you're just picking enough grain off the corn so that you can eat and not feel terribly hungry. This is the strictest of applications, having lost focus at that point. He said to them, interesting example. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests? That's right. They kept 12 loaves there, and they had significance. They had symbolism. Only the priests could eat them. And here he shows up with his men, and they're starving to death, and he eats them. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests are in the temple, they profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? Yeah, all those ceremonies that are going on and hefting around those animals that have to be sacrificed. This is not light work. That's why Levites retired at age 50. Yeah, God said, enough is enough. After this, it'd be another form of workers' compensation. You know, what do you do? They're trying to do all this. Okay, so it's work. Yet I say to you in this place that one is greater than the temple, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Because it wasn't really breaking the Sabbath, it was misunderstanding the Sabbath and using it to condemn. And he was saying, no, we don't misuse the law. It would be of no use to God to see David and his men dead, lying in front of 12 loaves of bread. and saying, the 12 loaves of bread were preserved, the men died. God said, I prefer mercy to sacrifice. Okay, this is not your usual temple service situation. These guys have shown up and they're about to die. They can eat the bread. And tomorrow they will respect the service, I'm sure. Or they will learn to. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's not the whole Sabbath that is the guiding point. It's God's purpose in it. And what God was doing with people. And he didn't want to kill people for a physical purpose that would no longer be teaching his law and his way. What he wanted to teach in these situations was that he is compassionate, he is merciful, and he understands that we sometimes get into terrible situations where we're about to starve to death, as happened there. So we don't want to use the law to condemn. We want to use it, yeah, to guide ourselves in how we live and also to edify. And we want to help others, but we don't want to use it as an instrument to beat people over the head. If you want to do some beating, beat yourself. But don't beat other people. And they also had a problem with healing, because verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Because under Jewish tradition, by that time, it was not lawful to heal. That's work. And they were so misapplying the concept of what it means to labor on the Sabbath that they thought, of course, as though they could do this. You've healed, therefore you have broken the Sabbath. And he's saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is a man-made regulation. Christ warned that when people are teaching traditions, he said, you do not honor me, teaching as traditions, the commandments of men. Teaching the commandments of men, rather, as commandments. You don't do it then. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Why? Mercy. You want an animal to just stay there and die? If it's fallen into a pit, it may even have a broken leg, or it's been battered, or held. You help. This is not your average work, right? This is an emergency out of kindness for an animal. Kindness. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Wow. He had to lead them through all that to come to the conclusion that, look, what we're about is we want to do good. That doesn't mean that we plan work parties on the Sabbath. But if a situation arises where we need to help somebody, do I want mercy or do I want sacrifice? Is it lawful to do good? I think God looks at us and says, think. Ask for that wisdom, you know, so that you can think about it, reason it through correctly. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other. And Pharisees went out and plotted against them how they might destroy him. That's just awful. He has torn our traditions to pieces. And not only that, he can heal. What are we going to do? So, you know, sometimes we miss the point. The law is to instruct us, to lead us in the right way, and not for us to beat other people over the head with it. We really want to help other people to the extent we can. And no, we don't break the Sabbath. And no, we don't go off doing wrong things. But on the other hand, neither do we condemn other people and be hard on other people about stuff that we may not fully understand. And when we're talking about end time prophecy, do we really, I mean, some people really seem to look forward to that. Some people seem to really look forward to the Great Tribulation, to all the horrible things that are going to happen. Let's take a look in Amos. Amos 5, verse 14. Amos 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Okay, so he's giving us instruction. This is what we should be like. This is what we should be like in our hearts. We hate evil. We love good. We're not bashing people with it. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord God of hosts says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. Yeah, that day is coming. It's going to be awful. And skillful lamenters, and all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through, says to the Lord. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, this isn't something to desire. We hope people will repent. We want the best for them. We don't really want to see destruction come upon people. We really don't want to see what has to happen. And that comes only after God gives many warnings and he sends witnesses and he finally says, okay, now it has to come. Or Christ says, now I have to break some nations like I break a pot with a rod of iron, because otherwise they destroy all humanity. It's for their own good. However, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and bear met him, as though he went through into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? In other words, this is going to be a hard time when, yeah, the wrath of God is being poured out. But this isn't something that we desire. What we desire is God's kingdom. What we desire is that good government that will heal, that will restore, that will teach righteousness. So we need to put our focus on the kind of people we want to be. We will have to be in the kingdom to be teaching. And we're not going to be using rods of iron a lot. Okay, so that was another one of his characteristics. His goal was to save, not to condemn. We want to be focused on what's good for people and helping people and being merciful to people rather than coming up with a swift judgment and condemnation. Another, he was compassionate. We want to take a look at that and be compassionate also. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He knew they were suffering, and he healed. He made whole. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. That was his reaction in viewing people who really were wandering the blind, leading the blind. He had compassion, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When we look at the world, do we just condemn them, or are we compassionate and realize how much they need God's law, how much they need God's kingdom, how good it will be when finally God's kingdom is here? And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Something that we need to do. To pray that God will send the workers and cause the work to grow because of the good that we can do and because it is part of God's plan. We can do good for those he is calling. And for others, well, we warn and we get things on and they keep going. But we have compassion for them. As opposed to, I just want to see them punished because, oh, they're doing such evil things. Yeah, they're doing evil things. It's wrong. We don't approve. But we want to see the kingdom come, so that they'll learn the right way, not so that people will be punished. He was compassionate. He does not just want to smite the world. He has compassion, understanding that the world is very much like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, verse 14. Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus went on, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He healed many because he had compassion for their suffering. He understood their suffering. And it was compassion, understanding. People are really in a bad way, and he wants to help them. And he will. He knows the way to help them. He's going to come again, and he will lead people in the right way. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The time will come when people will learn the right way, but right now he's compassionate. He was hard on the spiritual leaders who were misleading Israel, but he was compassionate toward all the others. Luke 7, verse 12. Luke 7, verse 12. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, take a look at the situation. He saw it in one glimpse. She was a widow. This was her only son. She was going to be left without anyone. In other words, that's a lot of sadness and hurt. And he said he had compassion. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Aren't there times when you wish you had this power? Just walk up and say, "It's okay." And you fix it. Coming in the future. But he looked at her and it says, for no other reason. Now, he was going to do these miracles. They were signs that he was the Messiah. He was going to raise the dead. But this woman, why? He had compassion. She was going to be left alone. No husband, no son. No, they didn't have Social Security either. And this was a very difficult economic situation she was facing. But even more, the emotional loss. She was just in deep grief. He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And I bet that her joy and her smiles and her hugs and her tears, that was probably very rewarding, you know? I would imagine, I don't know, I mean, I can't do this, but I imagine that he felt just really good seeing her joy and knowing that he had fixed this suffering, this sorrow. He did it because he had compassion. He empathized. He understood her pain. He understood how much it hurt. So, we want to remember he was compassionate. We want to be compassionate with others who are suffering and not come down on them and say, "Well, if you would only repent of all your sins, whatever they were, you would no longer have any problem like this." I don't know what this woman had done. Chances are nothing. Maybe her husband was old and her son caught a fever. I don't know. And there she is suffering. He is compassionate. Okay, another characteristic of his that we want to develop in ourselves was he was completely in tune with God's will. John 4. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." There's work to be done, and his purpose was to do God's work, to do whatever it was that God had in store for him. He knew it meant dying, but that was his food. That was what kept him going. That was what set him on. He was totally in tune with God's will. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." He wasn't coming up with his own ideas. He was repeating what God had told him, teaching what God had inspired him to do. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not trying to come up with my own ideas. I didn't make this up out of nowhere. It's what God has told me. I'm repeating it. That's my purpose, to be totally in harmony with God and God's law and what he wants us to know and to do. John 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." We have an awful lot of talk right now with the little baby and the manger stuff about love. And he's saying, you really love God? He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." He looks very much at our behavior and our purpose and whether or not we're in harmony with his purpose. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Notice, Christ is with you and dwelling in you. It says, if you keep His word. Here it is, whole Bible. We got to live by it. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Totally in harmony with God. The ideas that He is teaching, what He is doing, the way He is living, comes from God. He's in harmony with that. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. And then He tells them that the Holy Spirit will come and will teach them more. And will instruct. It will be God instructing them. And finally, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This comes at the end of a series of verses where He's talking about living by His commandments, living by His word. We have heard an awful lot about peace on earth lately, haven't we? Occasionally there's a ceasefire at this time, but not usually. But He's saying He has peace that He can leave with us, but He's also saying He will be with us, and He and the Father will be with us through the Holy Spirit if we're doing His will. Because we've got to live by His will. We can't just have a warm feeling, and that's it. So, He was totally in harmony with God's will. John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's the example, the character. He was totally committed to living by each principle that God had taught to him, and that was what was controlling in his life. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and excuse me, and that your joy may be filled. Full. These things I have spoken to you then, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. They said, well, you see, He changed. He got away with love. No. They had always been told to love their neighbor as themselves, but now He'd lived the example. It's nothing like having a living, breathing example in front of you. For 3.5 years doing that, He said, you're to love one another as I have loved you. And after His death and resurrection, when they received the Holy Spirit, then they fully started to comprehend all that He had been teaching them. John 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. That's terrible, but it's true. These things they will do to you, because you have not known the Father nor me, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So, another thing that's obvious from that is that He wasn't trying to win popularity contest. He was waiting for them to come, beat Him, crucify Him, and He's saying they're going to kick you out of the synagogues, they're going to mistreat you. So He knew the consequences of living in complete harmony with God's will, and doing what it was that God wanted. Yet His objective was to continue forward in complete obedience to God, in complete harmony to God. And He knew that in the long run, He was going to be bringing many sons to glory according to God's plan. So, even though it meant suffering, even though it meant that He was not going to win a popularity contest, He lived in harmony with God's law. We want to make sure we're doing that, living in harmony with God's word. Says, if we keep His commandments, then we're showing Him that we love Him. So, note that when He healed, He would tell a person to go and sin no more. He didn't approve of sin. He never said it was okay. He was in harmony with God's will, and He taught that people must repent and obey God. He wanted to help the person, not to condemn the person. Yeah, He could have called down fire out of heaven and just done away with people as they offended Him, one after the other. Just left smoking ruins wherever He went. That wasn't what He was doing. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory. Our focus needs to be to help others and not to condemn them. When people are making a mistake, yeah, we want to point out what's true and what's right, but we have to be gentle. We can't come down like a ton of bricks. God's way bears good fruit. It's God's way of life. Now, you know, there's something that we need to remember, too, that God, when we're teaching people and telling people about God's will, God's way bears good fruit. The way of the world does not. It can seem for a short time that it'll bring you a good result, but it's a very short term, and then you suffer for it. For young people who are considering sometimes what the church has to teach, and they say, well, you just talk about the end of the world and about bombs falling and about how I'll never get to grow up. People who don't know the timing say that. No, remember, God is saying that you build on His Word, you build on the rock, and the results will be good. The fruit will be good. You have choices to make now. The results will be results you can enjoy. The fruits of the flesh, the fruits of sin, bring pain. They bring suffering. They bring death. They bring things that are not good. You don't want those. The fruits of God's Spirit are good. They bring a good life and good results now, in this life. Yes, with trials. Yes, with problems. But God's with you in those. If you're obeying God, He's with you. He said He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So, He has come for another purpose than we sometimes think about. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The results He wants in our lives are good results. And we don't know exactly what will happen prophetically and when the end will come, but you choose now to do God's will and to live God's way, and the fruit will be good. The results will be good. You will like it. Try it. You'll like it. Yes. Good fruit now and eternal life to come. That's what He's offering. Good fruit now and eternal life to come. What He's offering us is good, and we need to focus on that and remember that and be positive, particularly when we're talking to our younger people. There are good results this way. You know, one of the other things He does we need to think about and how we interact with others, Jesus Christ offers hope. He is probably the most positive person other than God the Father that you could ever imagine. Let's take a look in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Yeah, He's gentle. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is actually, when you stop and look at it, a message of hope. Who are the people who labor and are heavy laden and need to get rest? People living in the world. Sin produces some heavy burdens to carry. People are suffering from it. And He's saying, come to me, my yoke is light. Oh yeah, He has commandments. But they're not a problem. The world very mistakenly says, oh, you don't want to live by God's commandments. I mean, that's a burden. He's saying, no. The people who are outside, they're burdened. They're heavy laden. He said, He will give us rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take the yoke of His way of life, of His leading us and guiding us, and we should learn from Him. He says He's gentle. Yeah. He's actually gentle. That's one of His characteristics. And lowly in heart. And He will give us rest. How? By getting rid of the sin. Forgiving us for the sin. Healing us of the consequences of the sins that we've engaged in. And leading us in the right way that bears good fruit. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He said, trust me. This way really works. God's way really works. His commandments really work. And they produce the right results. He offers a light yoke that is refreshing. The light yoke is His commandments instead of sin. Take a look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They really are not burdensome. This is not the problem, obeying God. He's saying he will refresh us. He's with us. He helps us. If we want to go out in the world in the way of sin, that's heavy. That's a burden. That is exhausting. We'll be weary, we'll be burdened, we'll be laboring. But he said that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We're under his guidance. Yeah, it's a yoke, but it's a light one from a very gentle master who leads us in the right way. He offers us the hope of the fruit of his way, which is good fruit. And he is offering hope in those verses in Matthew when he says, come to me and I'll refresh you. I have a light burden. It's hope. There's so much good that can come from following God, from obeying him, from living by his way. You know, he does not paint a picture of despair, which is what the world teaches, followed by destruction. He paints a picture of hope, of eternal life. That's what he offers. Eternal life in his kingdom, where good fruit is the result. And that's what he's offering. So he has a very positive approach to life. Yes, he teaches us to repent so that he can bless us. He teaches us to repent so that he can get that heavy burden off of us, remove the penalty of sin, and have us walk in the way that is the right way, that produces good fruit and that we will enjoy. In conclusion, let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. This is all the stuff in the world that's going to produce a heavy burden on our shoulders after a while. As newborn babes, desire the pure work of the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Yeah, he said he's gentle. He's kind. You want his word. You want to live by his law. You want to follow his way. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Wow, this is not just whatever, coming once a week for a Sabbath service. You're being built up a spiritual house. We are the stones in a spiritual temple he is building, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A totally different way of life with good fruit that he offers to us. It is a message of hope. So we want to be hopeful and positive and encouraging when we deal with other people, because that is his way. He was gentle and he was encouraging and he was full of hope. Not weak, but full of hope to help other people. Not to break the bruised reed, but to build it up and to bind it and to make people whole. Because he has something coming in his kingdom. It's going to be very, very good. And people will be rejoicing.